the much wordy needs of exhortation. Yes, hopefully we won't be much wordy. Thank you, Brother Matt. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. This morning, in our reading of Matthew 17, we had a small glimpse of the kingdom of God. And it caused me to wonder how clear is our vision of that kingdom. Do we have a strong vision of the kingdom of God? And I wonder if our vision tends to be more about the specific functions and activities, the actions that we will be doing, or is it more about the relationships that we will have? And it's never good to generalize, is it? But it seems to me that our general nature asks or ponders, wonders, whether what it is that I will be doing in the kingdom. Much like in Matthew 18, when we do that reading tomorrow, where they're sitting around at the table of the last feast with their Lord, and they're asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, what struck me in this section of Scripture is really the difference in thinking between us and the disciples and our Lord Jesus. See, Jesus always seemed to be thinking of the people and about the relationships more than anything else. And his expressed desire, really, to be with his Father. So this morning, by way of exhortation, I want us to reflect upon some of these important aspects of what our Lord accomplished in opening our access to the kingdom of God. Now, the event we read of this morning in Matthew 17, referred to as the Transfiguration, provides us, I think, with a number of lessons about what is important in keeping our vision of this kingdom. And also raises for us a number of curious questions. For example, why were only some of the disciples, some of the apostles, given access to this very special event? It tells us that there was only three. And what did these three apostles witness? And how did this help our Lord as well as Peter, James, and John? As best as I could find, there are really only three events recorded for us in Scripture attributed specifically to Peter, James, and John. Now, of course, they were obviously present at a number of other events, and one event, we got down to the number of four, which had Peter, James, John, and Andrew, but only three I could find specifically associated with Peter, James, and John. Mark chapter 5. Let's just take a look at Mark chapter 5, the raising of a dead girl. We'll start just back at 34, because this is a continuation of a healing that happened when Jesus felt his power go from him and someone touched his garment, and he heals them. And in verse 34, he said to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." And then it says in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, and putting them all out, he took along the child's father and the mother and his own companions, i.e. Peter, James, and John, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up, began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So that's the first account where we have Peter, James, and John singled out. And the second account was here that we read this morning in the Transfiguration. And I want us to just, we note here in verses 1 and 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So this is obviously the second event. And the third event I want to look at a little bit later, and that happens to be the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those are the only three places I could find, but I want us to take some exhortation this morning from events that we just read of this morning in Transfiguration and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what was the purpose, brothers and sisters, of this Transfiguration? And always difficult to say what was the purpose, because as we know, as we study the Word of God, there's never often a single purpose, is there? There's often many purposes that was accomplished. But the purpose for the three that we might be able to glean. We know this event of Transfiguration is regarded as one of the most significant events in Jesus' life and likely in the lives of the three who were with him. It connected our Lord directly to Moses and Elijah. And we know Moses as representing the law and Elijah, the prophets. And so in some real way for those who were present, this was a moment where the kingdom of God had arrived. It was as if a window had opened into the future, and they were all witnessing a glimpse of the kingdom age. I think this is reinforced for us in both this account in Matthew and also in Mark's, which tells us that it was about 6 days. It was 6 days that they had traveled. Could the writers really be drawing our attention here to the significance of the fact that after 6 days, that is typical of this 6,000-year creation, then would be then followed by a rest for the people of God, as it tells us in Hebrews 4, that period indicating the kingdom age. And Luke's gospel actually says 8 days, which I think 8 days is probably inclusive of the 6 day journey and the days up on the mountain. But again, even still, that could indicate to us a new creation, pointing us again our minds to the kingdom age. So where was the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't know if any of you have anything marked in your Bibles. Some of you may have Sinai, Mount Tabor, even Mount Hermon. I've seen a number of these mountains put forward. What about Mount Nebo? I mean, I think all of these mountains I've just listed are within a 6 day walk from where they had been in Jerusalem. And I guess we would say, does it even matter which mountain it was on? Well, we should probably never get to a stage in our discipleship, brothers and sisters, where we actually become indifferent to questions like this. It absolutely matters. Now, whether we can actually determine specifically where these things take place, that's a different matter. But I want us to just consider Mount Nebo, because let's take a look at what happened. In Deuteronomy 34, last chapter of Deuteronomy, we find Moses. Deuteronomy 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of the Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev in the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you and your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And I think it also a bit of review. I mean, what we see in Deuteronomy 34, Moses ending his life, being able to gaze upon, look upon the kingdom of God, but not able to go there. And then he died. Similarly, Elijah, in 2 Kings 2, we don't need to turn it up. It takes a little bit of a review of details, and it's not precise, also with Elijah, but I think we might also see that Elijah was definitely in a very similar region, and possibly on the identical mountain when he ended his ministry. So, if Nebo was the mountain where these men died, imagine that their very last memory in life would have been being able to gaze upon the kingdom of God, but not able to inherit it. The last vision in their minds was that of the kingdom. What a beautiful last memory that would be. So if Nebo was the mountain where Peter, James, John, and Jesus were, then this was as if Moses and Elijah were resurrected from that very place in which they died. Now back in Matthew 17, the language of Jesus and of Moses and Elijah. Tells us the description in verse 2, that his face shone like the sun. Well, that resembles the language of a resurrected Christ. Just back in Matthew 13, take a look a few pages back. Matthew 13, where it tells us in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up, burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it tells us then in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And also in Revelation, Revelation 1 and verse 16, tells us that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So brothers and sisters, these men saw the kingdom of God in their lifetime in some way, shape, or form. They saw the kingdom of God. Is that what Jesus was referring to back just in chapter 16 there in verse 27 when he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then will repay every man according to his deeds. And then he has this interesting little expression where he says, truly I say to you that there are some of those standing here, Peter, James, John, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Somehow, in some way, this was the kingdom of God. It's interesting if we dwell on it a little bit further, because what specifically was Jesus speaking about with Moses and Elijah? Well, it doesn't actually tell us here in Matthew. But in Luke's account, in chapter 9, it tells us, behold, there they talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, for the apostles, this would be reaffirmation that Jesus had to die. And interestingly, again, back in Matthew 16, Peter had recently been the one to affirm who Jesus was. Look at verse 13. He says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, then others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And yet only a few verses later, he goes on in verse 20, then Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So Peter, on the one hand, acknowledges that Jesus was the Christ, but on the other hand, refused to accept the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem and to die. And that's the very thing that was being discussed by Jesus and Moses and Elijah. So not only did Peter, James, and John witness our Lord raising a girl from the dead, now they were witnesses to resurrection. But resurrection, brothers and sisters, can only come after what? It can only come after he who was appointed to take away the sins of the people had died, and then bring salvation to those who were waiting for him. So this transfiguration must also have been a source of encouragement, though, to our Lord, who, as we know, struggled within his flesh in undertaking that death on our behalf. The timing of this event is also very likely near the Day of Atonement, it would appear, taking place in the seventh Jewish month. And interestingly, 5 days after the Day of Atonement began the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so the atoning sacrifice would have been made, and then they would have journeyed on. And interestingly, that Peter says to them, to Jesus, let us make three tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah. So the rest of the nation would have been celebrating this Feast of Booths, which again is a celebration of that at that time when the people would dwell in tabernacle with their God in the kingdom. So here was the culmination of our Lord's life. Now looking past the suffering and the pain that he was shortly to go through. And here he was. He'd seen past it now, and he was communing with these faithful men of old. One even known as a friend of God. But if only Jesus could continue on his journey. And this was God's way of providing surety to his son that all will be accomplished as indicated. And then came the voice of confirmation, a voice which had happened previously but was only given to Jesus, a voice which proclaimed now to him and before the three standing before him, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, this journey was also for you and I as well. These words of confirmation are ours to take on board. I wonder sometimes how deeply we consider what it was that was accomplished for us. As we decide what we're going to wear on Sunday morning, or when we leave for this place, what time we're going to leave and get here. How much thought and prayer do we put into acknowledging these events, the things which made all of this possible for us this morning? The next event I want us to spend just a little bit of time in, brothers and sisters, those events that's attributed to Peter, James, and John, are those in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane means an oil press. So here we have our Lord Jesus in a place at the base of the Mount of Olives, where the olive was being pressed and squeezed. He has within here the three apostles, as we've discussed, who have been along with him in this journey, who have witnessed everything that the Lord has done. They've listened to what he's taught, and they understood, they've been taught what he must endure. And they have seen the end result. Our Lord standing with the faithful of old, resurrected. And he brings them to this place. and out of anyone else that of his companions that he had, and of his friends, he sought some comfort from them, from the three of them, who might help him endure what he was about to endure. And we read in Matthew in chapter 26. And verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And Mark actually spells out the two sons of Zebedee for us. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And I want us to remember the language here, brothers and sisters, where he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he comes back to the disciples in verse 40, and he finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time, and praying said, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He came back and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them. And he went away again, prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and says, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Brothers and sisters, just turn with me now, after doing that reading, to Psalm 69. See, the gospel events are often very good at capturing some of the specific events and the specific actions that happen, the specific words spoken. But they do not always provide to us what was going on in the mind of our Lord. And the Psalms do an excellent capturing of what it was that our Lord was thinking, what his struggles were in his mind. And so this was one of those terrible struggles that our Lord was having in this garden. And so much, he was struggling so much so that he was seeking comforters to be there with him. And Psalm 69 and verse 13 says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me." And then we get to verse 20, which says, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none." In verse 21, you'll see the reference to the gall for food and the vinegar for drink. Our Lord, needed comforters, brothers and sisters. And he sought it amongst his friends. But they slept during his moment of need. And we actually find this idea of sleeping associated with the events of the Transfiguration as well. I think it shows the lack of spiritual awareness of the things that were unfolding before their eyes. But brothers and sisters, I think we too can have a level of unconsciousness sometimes about events that are unfolding before our eyes. But these events of the Transfiguration in particular, stayed with these three apostles for the rest of their lives. Peter records in 2 Peter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Or the Apostle John, when he wrote in his Gospel, John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory," again, the language of the kingdom, "the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." So equally, brothers and sisters, the Lord must make an impression upon us as well. We all, each week, stand, really, on the Mount of Transfiguration with a view of the kingdom in hand. We have seen what our Lord was prepared to endure on our behalf. Sorry. What do you and I endure on his behalf? What comfort do we bring to him? We sung this morning the hymn, "A New Commandment." What new commandment did Jesus bring? What was the old commandment, brothers and sisters? Well, the old commandment was to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So did our Lord just summarize the old commandment? No, he raised the bar for us, didn't he? He asked us to love one another as I have loved you. Not as yourself, but as I. And he showed us what that love is. And so our Lord has done this because his love far exceeds anything that we could ever have given. So as we bring our time to a focus this morning, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to John in chapter 13. Tells us there in John 13, verse 1, that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This passage, brothers and sisters, tells us that Jesus, again, was looking beyond what he was about to endure for us. He was looking to the point where he would depart out of this world and to be with his Father. But despite the fact that he knew that his hour had come and that he would be enduring these things, his focus was on loving his apostles to the end, to the uttermost. And then we know in this account in John that he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. And he asked that his disciples now wash one another's feet. We can imagine the man with the Spirit of God without measure, humbling himself to do this as a lesson for his disciples. And shortly after this, we know that our Lord was nailed upon a cross, which culminated to the point in his life journey that he desperately feared. He feared that moment of disconnect with his Father. This week we read from Psalm 22 in our readings. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That word forsaken, why have thou abandoned me, or why hast thou left me? For a short time, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God that was given to our Lord was taken away from him on the cross. It tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 46 that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the moment where the Father hid his face from his Son. But only for a moment, it tells us. The Spirit of God removed from the Son, for it was not this Spirit of God dwelling in the Son that was to be crucified, but only the flesh. Isaiah 54 and verse 7 says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. As we conclude our time together this morning, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 46 tells us that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Brothers and sisters, the Lord gave of his own spirit to his Father. And he asked us to do the same, and to remember what he has done for you and for me, and so that when he comes, he won't find us sleeping, but rather waiting with excited anticipation about the prospects of dwelling in the kingdom of God with him and with all the saints. For he desires to drink with us anew in his Father's kingdom. May we all focus our vision, brothers and sisters, on this kingdom now as we share these emblems together.